The other thing about the change of name, you remember in baptism and then also especially in confirmation, there's the idea of the baptismal name or the confirmation name. So to be called by a name, to be called by a new name, remember what we talk about with baptism, to be made a new creation. So the idea of the change of name even signifies a new step in life. You know who else received a new name? Sarai became Sarah. Anyone else who received a new name? Okay. Jacob became Israel. Okay. Jacob became Israel. And Saul became Paul. That's New Testament, which is good. Anyone else in the New Testament? Peter. Simon became Peter. Okay. So we have these different things to mark a transition, to mark a new phase in their relationship with God. So here we have the change of name with this sign of the covenant, and we have the marking of the covenant on the person, I think, which is also a sign of the covenant that we enter into, especially at baptism. Now, one of the things about a covenant that is marked in the flesh is you can say, well, what's the sign of the covenant? How do I know that I belong? Well, I can prove it to you because here's this, the mark on the flesh. But the thing is that really what's most important? Even already in Old Testament times, there's a sense at which, okay, just being circumcised, that doesn't mean that you're home free. In other words, you have to live your life for God. In other words, that's not just enough to go through that ritual and say, okay, now I'm done. I'm all set. Any more than it's enough to just simply be baptized and say, well, now I don't have to worry about a thing. Because our life still continues to go on, and we still have to wage that battle against sin to continue to work against sin so as to live for God. So in Deuteronomy 10, I give this passage just because it is a reminder, even still in the Pentateuch, even in the times of Moses, we are already told, then circumcise then the foreskin of your heart and do not be stubborn any longer. That real conversion takes place in the heart. Romans chapter 2, same thing. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Again, what I know that sounds kind of confusing, but what Paul is talking about there is it so much whether or not you've been circumcised in the flesh, or do you keep the law in your heart? Which one is the one that really matters? In other words, whether or not you're circumcised, if you keep the law, either you keep the law or you don't keep the law. Verse 27, then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you that have written the code in circumcision but break the law. In other words, the important thing is who is the one who really keeps the law. Verse 28, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Verse 29, rather a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others, but from God. That's what really matters. So you have this idea of the sign that is there, but the sign itself already points to something larger, something that is greater than just the covenant inscribed in the flesh. And then Galatians 6, which is just a great passage of St. Paul talking about this issue that became so contentious in the early church. Do the Jews who become Christians, obviously they're circumcised, does that mean that Christianity requires circumcision? It's a huge debate. St. Paul thought that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised, that faith in Christ was enough. And so in Galatians, which is a book where he really deals with this issue very specifically. Toward the end of Galatians, we hear from Galatians 6:14, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. And there we get to, I think, the symbolism of baptism in particular. He says, what do we boast in? Circumcision? No, boast in the cross of Christ. If you've been claimed by Christ, have the cross traced on your forehead, then you have become a new creation, and that's what really matters. So we have this sign of circumcision in the Old Testament, but it gives way to a spiritual understanding. Again, what happens? It's something that is described in the flesh, but it teaches us a spiritual reality in the end. And that's a very beautiful thing. So then, Genesis 18, and now we have more of an offering. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. Now, what this scene is the scene in which Abraham and Sarah are told that they will have a child, that they will give birth to Isaac. And they are told this by three visitors who happen to come by. This scene is actually depicted as in iconography as like a visit from the Trinity almost. That you have these three visitors, and we don't know where they're from, we don't really know anything about them, like three angels who come to visit Abraham, or almost a Trinitarian depiction that is there. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of his tent to meet them. He bowed to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by. Let water be brought to wash your feet, to rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves, and then you may pass on." So then Abraham and Sarah then quickly prepare a meal, make ready three measures of flour, make cakes. He goes to the herd and takes a calf that is tender and good. The calf is sacrificed and prepared, and then he sets this meal before them. And then after that, then one of the visitors then says, verse 10, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Now what's interesting about this is, what does Abraham do? It's again, I talked about that idea of giving something and then receiving something. What Abraham does is a pure act of generosity. Three people walk by, and he goes out of his way to try to meet their needs. And in fact, the description of the meal he prepares is a sign of that abundance. I mean, did he have to go to such great lengths? I mean, he pours out everything. I mean, the slay the fatted calf is the kind of image we get from the prodigal son, like the way the father in that one just is ready to do everything once the son comes back. I mean, it's just tremendous generosity that is there. And then as a result of that, Abraham receives the promise of a son. Remember that they had difficulty conceiving. The promise had been given, but Sarah had been unable to conceive. So here now this promise is made. Sarah doubts. Sarah laughs. She doesn't think it's going to happen, but okay, well, if you think so, Abraham, well, we'll see. So now let's look for some other signs of generosity where a gift is given, but then in exchange for the gift that is given, a greater gift is received in return. Of course, where we're headed with this talks about the Mass. We give our simple gifts, but what do we receive back? Profound gifts indeed from the simple gifts that we offer. So 1 Kings chapter 17, that passage that's there, beginning in verse 10. This is the time in which Elijah, there is a famine in the land. And we started just about, I think, 10 minutes late, so I was just going to go about 10 minutes over, so I stick to an hour. So that's what I'm doing here. This is a time when there was a famine in the land, and so Elijah goes to a distant place, and there he finds a widow in this foreign town, and he has nothing to eat or drink, so he says, "Well, would you give something to me? Do you have something to give me to drink or something to eat?" And the woman says, "Well, because of this famine, I really have nothing left. All I have is just a small amount of oil." And then the jar of meal, just enough to make one meal for myself and my son, and then we will die. Well, what does Elijah say? "Well, then bring me something." And she does. Here, I mean, she has nothing left except her last meal. And what does she do? She gives part of it first to Elijah, and then Elijah makes the promise. He says, "You know, trust in me, and the jar of meal and the jug of oil will not run dry," and they don't. And they eat for an entire year because of that. Now, there is a sign of the widow's generosity. She believed Elijah and what he said. She was ready to give. When really, I mean, you think about someone asking you to give of your last meal. That's really a tremendous thing to be asked, and yet she fulfilled. She gave first to Elijah, and because of her generosity, the word of the Lord was fulfilled that they were able to eat for an entire year. So just another great sign of her generosity resulted in a tremendous gift being given. Luke chapter 19, this is the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus the tax collector. Zacchaeus comes down. And then Jesus says, well, I'm going to dine in your house today. So Zacchaeus welcomes him. Now, it's at the end of that passage when Zacchaeus makes this statement before the... Zacchaeus is someone who really desires, I think, to try to do well. And he makes this promise before the Lord. Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay him back four times as much. And then Jesus says, okay, so he gives his offering. What does Jesus say in return? Today salvation has come to this house. For this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what is lost. Zacchaeus gives generously, and what does he receive in return? The gift of salvation. Someone who was considered an outcast because he was a tax collector. Someone who would have been judged very severely. Someone who they would consider is really a traitor to the covenant by collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire. He himself is given that gift of salvation. Not repudiated by Jesus, but welcomed and embraced by Jesus. That's a beautiful gift that is there. Matthew 15, this is the passage about the multiplication of the loaves. If you think about that passage, that's an easy one to make the same kind of point for. Here's this large crowd, and what happens when they're trying to find a way to feed the crowd? He says, look, here we have someone who has a few loaves and a few fish. And then from that, the Lord is able to take this small sacrifice, this small offering, and multiply it and do great things in order to feed a large multitude. One of the lessons here, all the way back from Genesis 18, with Abraham being generous to his visitors, and all these other passages here, is to make the point about the Lord rewarding generosity in particular. That when we give generously, the Lord gives back even more generously. In each of these passages, we see, I think, a greater gift being given back than the gift that is given. Sometimes you hear about, now this might be another kind of theory within Christianity. I wouldn't call this Catholicism, but the idea of the theory of abundance, the idea that we'll give and the Lord will give back. So if you drop $100 in the mail to the televangelist, that you'll get a $10,000 check from your aunt or something like that, you know, like that. So that theory that the Lord will bless you, in other words, you know, believe, you have to have faith, you know, then send me your money, and then guess what you'll get? You'll get prosperity and blessing in return. Now, the reason I don't really think that that is authentic Christianity or authentic Catholicism is because so often the Lord gives, but not always in exactly the same measure in which we give. In other words, we give money, we don't get 100 times back the same amount of money. But we can receive gifts that really, I think, are a lot more precious than just being given money or being given abundance. So there is a sense of the Lord rewarding our generosity, but sometimes in ways, in the ways that really matter or in ways that are deeper than just physical goods. I don't think the Lord promises us wealth and riches in this life, but he promises us happiness, blessings in this life, and happiness forever in the life to come. And that's a lot better than getting a $10,000 check from your aunt. So, well, if you get one, you can, I mean, enjoy it if you get it. But that's so just a tremendous sign there. Just great scriptural images of the generosity of people who give and then the blessings that they receive. So next time, then, we'll pick up with Genesis 22 and then go on from there. And we will add on some passages from Exodus. And then continue from there. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.